Turn your Bibles to Matthew chapter 6. Several times this week, I typed Matthew chapter 5.
Oops.
It was a long week. But last week, as we were looking at these different pillars of the faith, of giving, prayer, and fasting, we saw that prayer is a conversation that we're having with our Heavenly Father. This conversation can take place either individually or corporately. And when we utter our prayers individually, Jesus says to do it privately. Don't make a show of it, is what Jesus is saying. We're to go into our closet and pray, which basically means find a place that's out of the way, that's not public, and pray. When we pray corporately, of course, we find ourselves in agreement in prayer. And a lot of times we might utter things like, "Yes, Lord," or small amens throughout a corporate prayer that acknowledges our agreement with the prayer. And then at the end of the prayer, when we say amen, we say corporately amen in agreement with that prayer. Now, it's important to remember that prayer is a conversation. I've learned something important in, what year is this, 22? In 23 years of marriage, conversation goes both ways. That's how communication happens. There's a little bit of listening, a little bit of talking. Usually a lot more listening than talking. We issue our petitions to God, and then we need to wait for a response. Sometimes that response, and most generally that response, is Scripture. And then the conversation can continue. Sometimes that conversation that's continued is in praying the Bible. Dietrich Bonhoeffer wrote that the Psalms are the prayer book of the Bible. He writes, "Who prays the Psalms? David prays, Christ prays, and we pray. We, that is, first of all, the entire community in which alone the vast riches of the Psalter can be prayed, but also, finally, every individual insofar as he participates in Christ and his community and prays their prayer. David, Christ, the church, myself, and wherever we consider all of this together, we recognize the wonderful way in which God teaches us to pray. Lord, teach us to pray." That's the plea from the disciples in Luke 11. When they made this request, they had just observed Jesus praying, and they thought they had no clue how to do that. It's like, man, that's pretty powerful. "Lord, teach us to converse with the Father the way that you do." Do we need to learn how to pray? Well, certainly. I like Dietrich Bonhoeffer, even though we don't agree theologically on some different things, but he's got some good points. And about this, he writes, "It's a dangerous error, surely very widespread among Christians, to think that the heart can pray by itself. For then we confuse wishes, hopes, sighs, laments, rejoicings, all of which the heart can do by itself, with prayer. And we confuse earth and heaven, man and God. Prayer does not mean simply to pour out one's heart. It means rather to find the way to God and to speak with Him, whether the heart is full or empty. No man can do that by himself. For that, he needs Jesus." And I think that's the main point today. Find the way to God and speak to Him. The way, of course, is Jesus. So, if you're taking notes, when you pray, start with your Heavenly Father. And when you pray, share your concerns with your Heavenly Father. So with those two things in mind, let's read Matthew chapter 6, verses 9 through 15. And Jesus says, starting in verse 9, "Pray then like this: Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts, as we also have forgiven our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, and deliver us from evil. As some manuscripts have, for yours is the kingdom, and the power, and the glory forever. Amen. For if you forgive others their trespasses, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive others their trespasses, neither will your Father forgive your trespasses. So our first point, when we pray, start with your heavenly Father. On Wednesday night, we had a great discussion about the pattern of prayer. I mentioned a pattern that I was taught early on in my Christian walk, and as I thought more about it, I would have likely learned the Lord's Prayer during my childhood at the little Lutheran church that my mom drugged me to in Piedmont, Missouri. We talked about other patterns of prayer on Wednesday night as well. I once mentioned a book that I found in the discount bin when I worked at Books A Million. The name of this book was How to Get What You Pray For. It's written by a man called Bill Austin, and it has a subtitle of Harmonizing Your Desires with God, with God's. It's a book of about 160 pages. And Dwight, if you'll skip to the next slide, here's a picture of the cover and the table of contents for this book. Pretty little rainbow coming out of a coffee cup. Yeah. That's how my mornings are. Now, I found this on eBay. It's the only place I could find it, was eBay. And I don't know a whole lot about this guy, Bill Austin. All right, but when I look at some of the stuff that's in the contents of this book, I get a little concerned. So chapter 1 is primary prayer. What do you want? Chapter 2, how do you want it done? And chapter 3, why do you want it? And part 2 of the book includes praying in harmony with God, starting within His power, the Heavenly Father. In His name, I have a problem with this chapter, the human Son. In His will, the Holy Spirit. Other sections include pray in harmony with yourself and pray in harmony with nature. I think there's a danger in books like this. It really could have been done in one page. Line up your will with God's will and pray for God's will to be done. Man, two sentences. If I could sell as many copies of this book, then I think he sold I could retire early, right? But the books like this can easily lead us into a name it and claim it theology of prayer. And this suggests that we just need to be bold enough to name our prayerful desires. And if we simply name it, whatever it might be, then we can claim it in the name of Jesus and we're going to get it. Sounds cool, right? But it isn't biblical. There's something interesting that Jesus points out in John's gospel. Three times, Jesus says, whatever you ask in my name. Right? Two times, Jesus follows up that statement with, I will do it. That's in chapter 14, verses 13 and 14. The third time he says it is followed up with, the Father will give it to you. That's chapter 16, verse 23. And often it's these statements from Jesus that those in the prosperity gospel group, that name it and claim it theology folks, they'll point to those three statements as support for their ideas. They might say, look, Jesus said, if we just ask for it in his name, he's going to give it to us. I can't seem to figure out how this ideology is still going strong today, because certainly people are suffering under this. Certainly people are thinking, all I got to do is ask Jesus for $1 million, or ask God for $1 million in Jesus' name, and I'm going to get it. And then their pastor stands up in the pulpit and says, give me $1,000 seed money and you're going to get your million.
Yeah.
And these people are going broke because they're buying into the nonsense. They're buying the books that the people are writing that say this. Joel Osteen writes a book called Your Best Life Now. Man, with Jesus, we've already got the greatest life. And an even greater one that's coming.
Yes.
Because we all get a promotion in Jesus. We all get a promotion when we leave this place. But I digress. The important point is that Jesus is our intercessor. He mediates a better covenant with greater promises. He is our great high priest. There is no person who stands between us and God for our petitions. I don't do that for you. It's not my responsibility. I pray for you, and I hope you pray for me. But your prayers don't go to God through me. That's a good thing. Because we have someone greater who our prayers go through to get to God. And that's Jesus. And for Jesus to mediate this better covenant means that he stands between us and the Father. And when we speak to the Father, we're seen as one with Jesus through his blood that covers us. That makes sense, right? I'm hoping I'm making sense. We are to call out to our Father in the name of the only begotten Son, Jesus. And in so doing, we should pray for the Lord's name to be honored. J.I. Packer wrote, "You sum up the whole of the New Testament teaching in a single phrase. If you speak of it as a revelation of the fatherhood of the Holy Creator. In the same way you sum up the whole of the New Testament religion, if you describe it as the knowledge of God as one's Holy Father. If you want to judge how well a person understands Christianity, find out how much he makes of the thought of being God's child and having God as his Father. If this is not the thought that prompts and controls his worship and prayers and his whole outlook on life, it means that he does not understand Christianity very well at all. When we pray, we aren't approaching any other father, lowercase f, father, the one who Jesus calls a liar and the father of lies. That father is the devil himself, and he is our enemy in this cosmic battle between heaven and hell. When we pray, we flee to the Father in heaven, the one who has adopted us as his children, the one who has chosen us to be his children, the one who has transformed us from not being his children to being his children. Who has changed everything about us so that way we may be grafted into the vine that is Jesus. And we become his children through our faith in his Son, Jesus. In that adoption and only in that adoption, do we have the special privilege to go to our holy creator? This holy creator of the universe. And we get to call him Father. Our Father. Our Father. His name is to be honored as holy. In some cases, folks think that, and I don't have a problem with it, to really deem God's name as holy, they won't even say God. They won't write God. In fact, when they try and write God, they'll do G-D. That's how they hallow God's name. For Jewish folks, Yahweh is the unutterable name of God. Yahweh is the source of all being and has being inherent in himself. Everything else is contingent out of Yahweh. We have existence because of Yahweh. The name speaks the utter transcendence of God, how great God is. In himself, God is beyond all predications, all attributes of language. He is the source and foundation of all possibility of utterance and therefore is beyond all definite descriptions. His name is holy. I like the way John Piper put it. Nothing is more clear and unshakable to me than that the purpose of the universe is for the hallowing of God's name. His kingdom comes for that. His will is done for that. Humans have bread sustained life for that. Sins are forgiven for that. Temptation is escaped for that. Interestingly, the word that's used here in Matthew for Father is a translation of the Aramaic word Abba, which means basically in English, daddy. God is as accessible as the most loving human parent. In the 19th century, Europeans and other white folks, when they interacted with the indigenous people in this nation, would refer to the Great Father, who was the president. That Great Father was not accessible. You couldn't just go talk to me. You had to use an intermediary or several. Someone who claimed to represent the Great Father would come and interact with the indigenous people. Many earthly fathers are not accessible to their kids. But God. I love that sentence. Just those two words out of Ephesians are just so huge. A lot of human fathers are not accessible to their kids or available to their kids. But God. He is. Our Heavenly Father is accessible and available, and he wants nothing more than to interact with his kids. And to bring more in. He's ready to adopt more. In his book, The Spirituality of Jesus, Leslie Hardin writes that Jesus' practice and teaching regarding prayer hint away from prescript formulas and meaningless platitudes. His prayers reveal a deep, intimate relationship with God that sprang from countless hours in fellowship, pouring out his heart and listening in response. We would do well to imitate him in this, casting off theologically expected vocabulary and simply being genuine, yet always respectful with the Father in prayer. The kingdom of God is locked in a cosmic conflict with the fleeting kingdoms of this world. This world is at war. And one of our greatest weapons in this warfare is prayer. And a battle prayer that we should daily radio to our Father in heaven is your kingdom come. We tell our Father, I want your kingdom, not mine. I want your name to be honored, not mine. I want every sphere of life to begin looking as it will look in the new creation. In my family, work, recreation, and education, Lord, I want your kingdom to be present. In the battle of the souls of men and women, I ask you, Father, to deploy our troops among the nations. Equip your soldiers to wield the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God, as we advance your kingdom, Lord. Empower us as your spiritual Navy SEALs, Green Berets, and Army Rangers to invade enemy territory, and by the power of your gospel, see prisoners of war set free and brought into your kingdom. Man, amen. Jesus as the best commentary on his teachings. Right? He teaches in Matthew 6 to pray for God's will to be done. Then we fast forward to Matthew 26 as Jesus is praying in the Garden of Gethsemane. He's in his greatest hour of agony and he's pouring out his soul to his Father in heaven. As Jesus contemplates bearing God's wrath on the cross for the sins of the world, knowing full well that this means a real and authentic separation from the Father, Jesus prays in verse 39, "Father, if it's possible, let this cup pass from me. Yet not as I will, but as you will." Then again in verse 42, we hear our Savior say, "My Father, if this cannot pass unless I drink it, your will be done." And finally, in verse 44, Matthew simply records, "He went away again and prayed a third time, saying the same thing once more." We can see from Jesus' prayer in the garden that the will of God is not always easy. And it's not always safe. But it's always good, pleasing, and perfect. Amen. It's a dangerous prayer to ask for God's will to be done on earth. It's the exaltation of the sovereign will of God and the death of our sovereign will. It means that we must be willing to submit our life to be molded and shaped by God. I think Paul Tripp hits the nail squarely when he writes, "You will experience the messiness, discomfort, and difficulty of God's refining grace. It means surrendering the center of your universe to the one who alone deserves to be there. It means loving God above all else and your neighbor as yourself. It means experiencing the freedom that can only be found when God breaks your bondage to you. It means finally living for the one glory that is truly glorious. That's the glory of God." The prayer that Christ taught us to pray is the antidote to sin. Since sin starts with the heart, it is only when the heart desires God's will more than it desires its own will that we can live within the moral gospel boundaries that God has set for us. And it's only God's grace that can produce this kind of heart. "Thy kingdom come" are words of surrender, words of protection, and words of grace that can only be prayed by those who have been delivered by the Redeemer from the kingdom that always leads to destruction and death. That's the kingdom of self. So when we pray, seek first the Heavenly Father. And when we pray, share concerns with your Heavenly Father. If prayer is a wartime walkie-talkie, equipping us for spiritual warfare, it's a wise strategy to ask our Commander-in-Chief, who is also our Father, for the essential equipment and reinforcements necessary for victory. Warren Wiersbe is right when he says, "Satan wants to convince us that prayer is a waste of time. But the Word of God and our own Christian experience assure us that prayer is a key to God's treasury of grace." This means that we go to God for our needs. Right? "Give us this day our daily bread" is a prayer that I think we often take for granted, or we utter maybe without thinking about it too much. We're fortunate that even in the difficult times that we're having now, with store shelves being practically empty and supply chain issues, we still have an abundance. There's still a lot of stuff that's available for us, comparatively with other nations in the world. The prayer that Jesus teaches is a continual dependence upon God. He is who supplies everything that we need. And, you know, maybe we want to throw in the argument, you know, into the ring that says, you know, "I work hard to earn the money to buy the things I have." Well, all right. Who helped you get that job? Who created the need for the employer to hire you? Who gave the employer the desire to start the company? How about the stuff that you buy at the store? Where does all that come from? Where does the store come from? We can trace it all back to one source. God. He's the source. A person doesn't gain forgiveness by forgiving. But a person shows the evidence of his or her own forgiveness by forgiving others. Since this is family forgiveness, our sense of forgiveness is denied to us when we deny forgiveness to others. As God's children, we are commanded to be forgiving. When we fail to forgive, we reap the consequences of spiritual and moral defeat. Man, forgiveness is hard. When we're wronged, it's hard to not just want to go, man. Too many years of my life were wasted thinking if I ever met my biological father, I was going to break his face. He might not be able to walk away from it when I'm done with him. And then, for too often, I sat under sermons. Verse 14 and 15. If you forgive others their trespasses, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive others their trespasses, neither will your Father forgive your trespasses. Oh, man. That one, whew, that broke my face. To put it quite succinctly. And it was probably after the sixth time I heard that, heard a sermon, just on those two verses. It's like, okay, this needs to be softened up a little bit. I need to make a change. I need to forgive. 12 years ago, I'm 13 now, I made a phone call and offered that forgiveness. And man, I tell you what, it was a little bit of a release when I said, okay, I'm going to forgive him. If I ever have the opportunity, I'll forgive him. I never really thought I was going to have the opportunity. And then I had a sister say, hey, I think you might be my brother. That was a cool conversation. I even got to officiate her wedding. But in that conversation, God knew that there was still some work that had to be done here. There was something that I had to do. I had to make that phone call. Man, I was going to Pine Ridge, a place of brokenness and bitterness and a grudge that's been held since 1890. I needed to understand what forgiveness was like. I mean, I'd received it, but I'd never really given it until that phone call now, almost 13 years ago, when I called my biological father up and he's like, man, I never thought I was going to hear from you ever. And then to be able to say, man, nothing matters except this, I forgive you. I don't think I'd ever heard a man cry so fast in my life. But we have to forgive. In the prayer, Jesus says, lead us not into temptation. I read recently, natural man and moral man can't understand this prayer. Natural man wants to prove his strength in adventure and struggle and encounter with the enemy. So that's life. Moral man also knows that his knowledge is true and convincing only when it's tried out and proved. He knows that the good can live only from evil, and that it would not be good but for evil. So moral man calls out evil. His daily prayer is, lead me into temptation so that I can test out the power of the good in me. I can attest to that's stupid. There's not enough good in me because my flesh is weak. Lead us into temptation as a request that doesn't imply don't bring us to the place of temptation or don't allow us to be tempted. God's Spirit has already done both of these with Jesus. It doesn't imply don't tempt us because God has promised never to do that anyway. Rather, these words can be taken as don't let us succumb to temptation or don't abandon us to temptation. We do periodically succumb to temptation, but never because we don't have an alternative. So when we give in, we really only have ourselves to blame. The second statement in verse 13 phrases the exact same plea, just a little bit differently. It says, deliver us from evil, or deliver us from the evil one, from who all evil ultimately comes. If we're praying for rescue from Satan, because he's more likely tempting us than testing us, God tests us in order to prove us and bring us to maturity. It's a lot like our going to school. We study, then we take a test. And that test is there to prove whether or not we've retained what we studied. God tests us in order to prove us and to bring us to maturity. These tests shouldn't be feared. And we shouldn't pray for God to withhold these tests from us. Tests are hard. I get it. But sometimes we have to go through them. Hard is good. It builds character. A lot of later manuscripts added various forms to of a conclusion to Jesus' prayer. Probably based on 1 Chronicles 29, verses 11 through 13. And it gives the prayer a doxology that it previously would have lacked. And this well-known conclusion, for yours is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen. It appears in the margin on the NIV and in the footnotes in various other translations, but it almost certainly wasn't in Matthew's original text. That doesn't mean it's bad. It's absent from a number of early Greek manuscripts and various Latin and Coptic versions and numerous church fathers. But it gives a very appropriate conclusion to this prayer. We don't need a campaign to do away with its use in churches. We don't need to throw a fit when we're reading in a translation and we don't find the ending of that prayer. Christians regularly and rightly utter many things in prayer that don't directly quote the autographs of Scripture. The ending of this prayer that is found in later manuscripts is a beautiful reminder of God's sovereignty, His power, and His holiness. Andrew Murray was a pastor and advocate for missions. He wrote more than 240 books. Yet for all his achievements, he was best known as a man of prayer. One of his best known works is With Christ in the School of Prayer. There he provides a powerful word in the form of a prayer. And that serves as an appropriate, I think, wrap up to our message today, the study of this model prayer. He writes, Lord Jesus, enroll my name among those who confess that they don't know how to pray as they should, and who especially ask you for a course of teaching in prayer. Lord, teach me to be patient in your school so that you will have time to train me. I am ignorant of the world, of the wonderful privilege and power of prayer. Lead me to forget my thoughts of what I think I know, and make me kneel before you in true teachableness and poverty of spirit. Fill me, Lord, with confidence that with you for my teacher, I will learn to pray, blessed Lord. I know that you won't put that student to shame who trusts you. And with your grace, that student won't shame you either. Amen. In verse 9, And Jesus says to pray like this. And remember, our prayers are a conversation with our Creator. We aren't to heap up empty phrases. And if we just use these verses as our prayer, every single time that we pray to our Father, it's going to turn into an empty phrase. This is a template outline of what prayer could look like. There are elements within prayer that need to be addressed, and this template helps us get those elements in there. When we approach our Father in the name of Jesus, we need to be certain, beyond a shadow of a doubt, that the name of Jesus is attributed to us. That only happens when we believe that Jesus is God, that he walked on this earth, he lived a sinless life, and in his sinlessness, he took upon himself the sin of the world and was crucified. He died on that cross, and 3 days later, he rose up from the dead. All of this was to accomplish the forgiveness of sin and to provide us the only means of experiencing eternal, abundant life. Man, if you have not given your life to Jesus, let today be the day that you make that change in your life. If you're ready to do that, if you haven't done that, if you haven't really given your life to Jesus, if you haven't really felt what that forgiveness feels like, if you haven't felt that and received that forgiveness to be able to then extend that forgiveness to other people, man, let today be the day that you make that change. Let's pray. Lord, I'm sweating. Lord, we thank you for your word. And we thank you for who you are, your holiness, your righteousness. And we thank you that through Jesus we can receive that. Holiness, that righteousness is imputed upon us, that cleanness is in us when we make Jesus Lord of our life. And Lord, if there's anybody today who has not received that forgiveness from you, Lord, let today be that day that they surrender their own will and come to know you as Savior. And we thank you for Jesus and his sacrificial work on the cross. It gives us life. And it's in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen.